Daniel chapter 1. If you notice the, whatever that is, bulletin board coming into school today or in church on Sunday, you notice that the theme this year, to start out the year, is the person of Daniel. And I know that's familiar to a lot of you. We're going to take a devotional look at Daniel and really look at some things as a young person. We're not going to really talk much about Daniel as an older person. We may touch on that a little bit towards the end of the series. But all this week, we're going to be dealing with topics in Daniel's life as a young person, as a teenager. And we're going to see, okay, what does God want for me? How does my life sort of compare? What are some things that I can learn? Now, biblically speaking, Daniel kind of seems to sort of appear out of nowhere. Right here, as if you look in Daniel chapter 1, his name first appears, I think it's in verse number 6. All of a sudden, we just, boom, here's Daniel. And we don't know exactly where he came from. We don't know exactly what year he was born. We don't know how old he was when he died, when exactly he died. We do know generically where he would fall based on the history that's recorded around him. We know that Jesus quoted him in the New Testament, some of the things that he said. He was complimented by Ezekiel, which would have been someone who was a contemporary of him, lived at the same, approximately the same time. But other than that, outside of the book of Daniel, we don't know much about him. We know little else about who Daniel is. We do know that God used Daniel for over a period of over 70 years. That Daniel was consistent and faithful over 70 years. And that's why some people, you probably learned Daniel in the lion's den, you know, that story in Sunday school. Actually, at that point, we kind of think of Daniel as a young person. Daniel was at least 50, 60 years old at that point when he was, that's old, that is really old. But at that, that's how old he would have been. But we kind of, you know, take all those stories and glom them together and get this, you know, single picture of Daniel. And that's actually an interesting lesson there. Daniel was just consistent all his life. You knew what you were going to get when you were dealing with Daniel. So God used him for over 70 years. He had a position of authority and respect under multiple kings, multiple emperors, and two different empires, which is something that was completely unheard of. So there's something about Daniel throughout his life that made him very significant. And we could use the term, and I'm using it in a complimentary way, something very special about who Daniel was. To be able to be that consistent all the way through his life. And I hope as you begin to sort of look out on your life and you begin to think about what kind of person do I desire to be? What kind of things do I want to characterize my life? I would hope that you're starting to formulate those ideas. And you know what a good thing to shoot for? Something that is a worthy goal would be, you know what? I want to just consistently serve and please God every day, my entire life. I want to come to the end of my life and I want people to be milling around my funeral. And the thing that they say is, you know what? He just consistently served God. He just consistently was faithful to the Lord. That's what I want. That's what Daniel had. And we see that not only in his latter years, in his adult years, but we see that even more clearly in his teen years. I mean, we're familiar with a lot of the great stories of his life. You know, his refusal to eat the king's meat in chapter 1, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream and saving all the lives of the wise men. I think that's in chapter 2. The fiery furnace, his three friends in the fiery furnace, chapter 3. We know about his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image, and you know the gold and silver and brass and all that. His prophecy of future kingdoms based on what God revealed to him. In chapter 5, we see Daniel witnessing Nebuchadnezzar's salvation because God makes him go through a period of time where he thinks he's an animal, and then finally he's willing to admit and come to terms with who God is. So that was probably a cool thing. He interpreted in chapter five at the end, I believe it is. He interpreted the writing on the wall. Remember that, where the hand appeared and wrote on the wall, and Daniel interpreted that. And then who could forget chapter number six? You know, the infamous Daniel and the lion's den. But here in chapter one, we're introduced to Daniel not quite in the beginning, but we're introduced to him as a teenager. Most Bible scholars throw out the assumption that Daniel at this point in chapter one was 17 years old. Do we have any 17-year-old in here? So we got four 17-year-olds. All right. So especially those of you who are 17, try to use your mind's eye, your imagination a little bit, and think about what it was like for Daniel at this period of life. I mean, you got something to compare it to. You're at the same period of life. No doubt I believe this, that Daniel was born into a godly family. I think there's adequate evidence of that throughout his life. He was born into a godly family. He was also born during a time, if he indeed was 17 or any time in his teen years, he was born during a time of spiritual revival. So his early growing up years would have been, very early growing up years, would have been during King Josiah's reign. And you know something about Josiah's reign. You remember him, how he repaired the temple and how he got rid of a lot of sin and idol worship. It was a great time of, you know, spiritual revival. That's what he was kind of born into. That was the background, the time frame where he was born. But as he entered his teen years and as he grew up, we also know, if you look in verse number 3, we'll read this in a second, but we also know that Daniel was born into a rather well-to-do family, because verse 3 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar selected certain children of Israel of the king's seed and of the princes. So his parents, his mom and dad, were probably involved somewhere in the government of Judah somehow. Maybe even a family member or having a relation to the king himself. So you can imagine that Daniel had a fairly comfortable life, a fairly comfortable existence. We might say that as far as on average of all the teenagers in Judah at that time, that he would have been considered rich. Probably was the case, or at least, you know, upper echelon. He probably didn't really want for things, probably had a decent amount of things. He was familiar with all those things, had a comfortable life. But as Daniel entered his teen years, things began to start to fall apart in the kingdom. Josiah foolishly went to war with Egypt and decided, you know what, I'm gonna fight the Egyptians. And unfortunately, he was killed in battle and his reign was cut short. I've often wondered what it would have been like if he had made a different choice and continued on, what would have happened. But he didn't. He made that choice. He was defeated in battle by Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt. And then Pharaoh Necho installed the next king. He said, well, he's kind of like a puppet king. And then 5 years later, it was only 5 years later, that King Nebuchadnezzar, who was coming to power in the kingdom of Babylon, he was eager to show himself strong. He was eager to display his power. And he visits Jerusalem in an attempt to defeat them and to kind of make them his subjects. And he's very successful in that. In that instance, Daniel's life is just thrown into complete chaos. There's a good chance that in that siege by Nebuchadnezzar, in that battle, that his parents were actually killed. Very good chance that both his mom and dad were killed because of their position and because at the very least he was separated from them for the rest of his life. So put yourself in his shoes, 17 years old. Now your life is in complete chaos. Hold your place here. Go to 2 Chronicles 36. We read about these events. And again, I'm kind of belaboring this point a little bit today because I really want you to understand and appreciate the situation that we're kind of dropped into, this circumstance in Daniel's life. And we just have all of these assumptions about who he is. But I'm going to tell you today that who Daniel is was not an accident. It's not an accident. Let's read about the historical events there. 2 Chronicles 36, and look in verse 5. It says, Jehoiakim, and that was the king, was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now, this was the first carrying away. There were three separate events that took place prior to, or should I say two events that took place prior to the destruction of the temple in 586. We talked about that before. I mentioned that on Sunday night. But this was the very first carrying away. This was the shock to the Israelite system, if we could put it that way. All of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar shows up, defeats them, deposes the king, and then takes a big group of them off into captivity. And Daniel's a part of that group. You would think, and perhaps even Daniel thought, that at this point, his life would be over. Yet Daniel's greatness was really just beginning. Imagine if you were plucked from your environment right now, taken right out of the comfortable environment that you have, and dropped into something that is completely foreign to you. You would think, my life is over. The dreams that I have, because I know all of you have images in your mind of perhaps some things that you would like to experience when you're an adult. Maybe you'd like to have a family. Maybe you'd like to have children. Maybe you're thinking about a career that you like to have. Maybe you're thinking, oh, maybe there's a place that I would like to live. All of those things were gone. And Daniel's position, and we'll talk about this later, the idea of marriage and family was probably removed from the very beginning. That was something that was not allowed in his position. All of a sudden, that is gone. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to look forward to having a family and having children and all of that. That's a good thing. God took all that away from Daniel. It was gone. But yet we find, instead of Daniel's life going from, all right, comfortable environment, he's got an important family, things are going well, it goes from there. You would think that his life would start a downward trajectory. But instead, what happens is it does the exact opposite. In the midst of difficult circumstances, we find Daniel rising to the occasion rather than falling to the common denominator. And you really need to ask yourself the question, why? Why? I'm going to posit something to you today, that the reason why is the title for this morning, is Daniel's relationship. Daniel's relationship. Let's pick up reading Daniel chapter 1. Look in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, unto his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine, which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hanani of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So in these verses, we're just kind of like dropped in suddenly to a group of four teenagers specifically. There was a broader group than that, but four that are named. We're introduced to these four. One of them is Daniel. They're in their teen years, their late teen years, perhaps maybe a little bit older, but they're young. Everything is taken away from them, most likely because they're from royal families. Their mom and dad and much of their families have either been killed or they have the realization that they will never see them again. They're in a strange place that is not their home, a strange place with a strange language that they didn't understand. And now everything is chaotic around them. But instead of Daniel sinking to that common denominator, which, by the way, all of his friends did, we're going to talk about later, we find, except for those three close friends, we find Daniel rising to the occasion. Why? The reason why is that Daniel had something personally. Daniel had a relationship with God personally. And we'll dig into that as we go along today, but we realize a couple things about Daniel's relationship with God. Because of the events, because of the chronology and how all this happened, we realize some things about Daniel's relationship with God. What are some things we realize? Well, first of all, we realize that Daniel's relationship with God was not dependent upon his parents. They are out of the picture. And it seems highly likely that they were killed in that process because of their position. At the very least, I don't know that for certain, the Bible doesn't tell us, at the very least, he's not going to see them again. So their rules, their structure, their dictates on Daniel's life are taken away. There's complete freedom. But instead of Daniel taking advantage of that freedom, and instead new structure is imposed that he knows is not right, we find him saying we need to do what's right. Where does that come from? That doesn't happen by accident, is what I'm trying to say. That doesn't happen because other people impose it upon you. There has to be something within. There has to be a real relationship with God within. Daniel's relationship was not dependent upon his parents. It was not dependent upon them taking him to church to worship at the temple. It was not dependent upon their reminders. Did you do your devotions today? Did you read God's word today? Some of you have parents who are diligent and they check up on you and that's a good thing. But what happens when that's removed? What happens when that is not there? Is your relationship with God dependent upon their reminders? Is your relationship with God dependent upon their leadership? Now, you should follow your parents' spiritual leadership. You should. However, at this point in time in your life, if you're really saved, you should be developing that pattern of listening to God's leadership on your own. God might even bring you to a conviction that there's some things that you shouldn't be involved in that your parents are like, nah, we don't really see a problem with that. But God sort of laid it on your heart and said, you know, that's probably not a good thing for you. Instead, what normally happens is we hear the excuse, well, my parents don't have any problem with it. Okay, that's fine. I understand that. But does God have a problem with it? That's a question you should ask yourself. And that's based on whether or not you even have a relationship with God to begin with. So it was not dependent upon their leadership. It was not dependent upon their guidance. Daniel was not riding in his relationship with God, his connection with God. He was not riding on his parents' coattails. He had a relationship with God for himself. So it was not dependent upon his parents. Number two, Daniel's relationship with God was not dependent upon his church environment. Now, as teenagers at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, you are constantly fed God's word. You can go to summer camp and be preached at all week long. You can go from summer camp to first week of school, and we always have a week of preaching, first week of school. And you can go from the first week of school, and by the way, Sunday school is all mixed in there. Then you can go to winter camp and you get preached to again. And then you're at school, maybe at EBA or homeschooled, and you got paces where you're memorizing God's word, or you got a curriculum that's using God's word, and it's just dumped on you. You're fed and fed and fed. And that's not a bad thing. That is a good thing. However, but what happens when all of that input of God's word is no longer there? When there isn't camp to go to and special meetings just for the teens to be a part of? What happens when that is taken away? Do you have a real relationship with God? Or are you kind of living off the spiritual and emotional highs of all the feeding of God's word that you receive? Daniel's relationship with God was not dependent upon his church environment. His relationship with God was also not dependent upon circumstances. Because, as we've said, Daniel's circumstances were not real good. It's easy to kind of like, yeah, it's me and God when everything's going great. When everything is sunshine and roses, when the report card's showing A's, when the sun's brightly shining, when you're popular, when everything is going the way you want it to go. It's great, yeah, let's serve God. But how about when the circumstances aren't going well? And you have to pay the price for a stand that you take on what is right and what is wrong. Some people are like, oh, that's it, I'm out. It's probably because they didn't have a real relationship with God to begin with. And that's the issue. Here's the point of today, though. Daniel's relationship was not dependent upon his parents. It was not dependent upon his church environment. It was not dependent upon circumstances. His relationship with God was personal. And because it was personal, it was real. That's what we're talking about. In the environment in which you have been raised, most of you, in that environment, it is easy to fake a relationship with God. It is easy to fool yourself into believing that everything is fine, that you've kind of checked the boxes and you've done what you're supposed to do, and so therefore everything is okay. It's easy, and honestly, I look out, you guys, and we get all together, and I know from years of experience that not all of you are going to go on and serve the Lord with your life. I know that in my head. It's just averages. And I do once in a while go back and I'll look at pictures and I'll count, and we're probably at, on average, about 60%, I would say. Maybe a little higher than that, but 60% as far as young people at least continue on. And my criteria is, all right, continue on being faithful in a good church. All right. And I look at those pictures and I go back through. We're probably around 50 to 60%. That means if I went through the group, I would have to eliminate about half of you and say, oh, you're probably not going to serve God. You're probably not going to go on. And honestly, I look out and I have a hard time seeing that right now. Now, one day it's going to be obvious. It's going to be evident. But I don't see that because in this environment, it's easy to sort of go along with the flow, to kind of to fake it until you make it kind of sort of thing. And you don't really have a relationship with God. And by that, I mean, you're not really saved. And we won't be able to tell definitively until you can start making your own choices and decisions. Which is why this is incredibly important to think about right now. Because you have a chance to set the direction for your future. Daniel didn't wait. He didn't wait until he felt grown up. There's this thought and this idea, well, I'll deal with that eventually. I'll deal with that at some point in the future. No, 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 no. He didn't wait until he was grown up. Because what would have happened if he had? I'll just wait until I feel grown up. I'll wait until sometime in the future and boom, the future's here. And everything is turned upside down. The time to seek after a relationship with God, the time to make sure that you are secure in your salvation and you know I am saved. Here is why. Here is when. The time for that is now. Daniel was secure in that relationship with God before the world got turned upside down. Sometimes I think we might be headed for a world turning upside down moment. Maybe we're actually in that moment. I don't know. But Daniel was secure in that relationship before that happened. That allowed him, again, to, when those difficulties took place, rather than sinking to the common denominator, he just excelled. It was only the beginning of his greatness. Why? Because he was secure in his relationship with God before these things happened. I'm going to tell you this morning that the world is just waiting. It's waiting for the unprepared cultural Christian. The one that, you know, kind of does the Christian stuff and kind of knows some of the Christian things. The world's waiting for that sort of cultural Christian young kid. And it's waiting to chew you up and spit you out. Because rather than having a foundation for those good things, and there's nothing wrong with those things, those are good things, but rather than having a foundation, it's just all surface. It's not real. The only way to combat this spiritual battle that you will be going into, the only way to combat this is to have a real relationship and personal walk with God for yourself. I probably told you this story, but I always remember going into the college that I went to was an 18-month intensive program. And rather than, like some of you maybe will start in the next year or so, you start doing some LTRIC courses, and most of those are online where you can kind of take them from the safety of your home. Now, this was an 18-month program where you started, and the people you started with were the same ones that you saw every single day for 18 months. Every single day. And I remember some of those people. They weren't necessarily terrible, bad people. But I remember specifically, they would tell me, they would say, Chris, just wait to the end of the 18 months. I forget what word they used, but we'll bring you into real life. You know, you're just sort of a naive. We'll corrupt you. Actually, that was the word they used one time. We'll corrupt. Don't worry. By the time the 18 months is over, we'll corrupt you. Now, they did it laughing and joking. They weren't being, you know, necessarily unkind. But to them, the reason that I was the way I was is because I didn't have any experience. Now, hopefully, I proved them wrong, at least in a little sense, and they saw a difference. And I was able to be a testimony. But the point is this, without a foundation, they will corrupt you. and it won't take very long. The only way to combat this is to have a true relationship with God for yourself. Salvation is the key element. Are you saved? Do you know? And I'm shocked and surprised at the answers to those questions and the lack of urgency about the answers to those questions. Because there are some of you, even sitting in this room this morning, who you know the answer to "Are you saved?" is no. Or at the very least, you're not sure. And the thought process regarding that is, yeah, it's all right. It'll happen sometime. I'm just waiting for God to do something. I would ask, what are you waiting for God to do? Because there's a lot of potential there for what God could do to get your attention. And none of them real, positive things. But there's no urgency behind that. You need to answer that question. That is the most important question in all of life. And it needs to be treated with that gravity and that importance. But in asking that question, are you saved? It really leads us to another question. What in the world does it mean to be saved? And you think, oh, this is so basic. Why are we talking about this? Because there's so much confusion, especially among kids that grow up in good Baptist homes, about what salvation is. And I hear some things and you're just like, what? Where did you get that? Where did that come from? What is salvation? If you had to explain it to somebody, so you might sit here, well, I know I'm saved. That's wonderful and that's good. If you had to explain it to somebody, somebody says, well, I'd like to be saved. How do I do that? What would you say? Do you have an answer? I won't take answers for sake of time. Hold your place here. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. You're going to be familiar with this verse, but this verse sort of lays out the components of salvation. This is what it means. If you have a real relationship with God, this is what happened in your life. And if you're not sure, if you're struggling with, oh, I'm not sure if I'm really saved, I think I might be, or I think I might not be. How do I evaluate this? Here it is. Here it is. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, speaking of what Paul did in Ephesus, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two elements of biblical salvation. And you can go back, and you should go back. Even if you have a profession, you're pretty sure of that. You should go back in your mind's eye. Do I remember these two elements in my salvation testimony? First of all, did I repent? Was there repentance toward God? And the idea of repentance toward God is I'm headed in one direction and there is a turn to God. That doesn't mean a reform. It doesn't mean I change some things in my life. It just means I change my mindset and my attitude and I repent toward God. That's what that phrase, repentance towards God, means. And the idea of repentance is a change in mind, an attitude regarding my sin. It's a loathing. It's a hatred of not only my sin, but the fact that I am responsible for my sin. It's not anyone else's fault. It can't be laid at the feet of anyone else but me. I am the problem. All right. That's the idea of the loathing of yourself, a turning away from the desire of sin to God and the desire to follow him. It's described in 1 Thessalonians as a turning from idols to serve the living God. That's not, again, it's not a reform. It's not I need to do a bunch of things, but it's a change in mindset. I was going this way. I don't want to go this way anymore. I see the futility in going this way. I want this. I want to go this way. Repentance. You say, okay, well, I'm supposed to have repentance. How does that happen? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a good question. Where does repentance come from? Is it just something that you feel? You know, just out of nowhere, all of a sudden you get struck with repentance. Where does this come from? Paul describes exactly where it comes from. And again, you should be able to evaluate your testimony and see, all right, is this something that I can see in my own life, in my own experience, in my own testimony? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 9. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he's going to describe where repentance came from. He says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You notice the three steps. There's three steps in verse number 10. What's the first step? For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. You see the three-step path there. Where does repentance come from then? It's step one. Say it out loud. Godly sorrow. Yes, that's it. Repentance comes from godly sorrow. Where does godly sorrow come from? What are we sorry over? Our sin. So you have to first see the fact that I'm a sinner before God. I deserve God's punishment in my life. I see what I've done, and I've not sinned against necessarily, although I have sinned against other people, but primarily my sin is against God. My sin is a result of my rebellion against God. I see that. Do I want that sin? No, some of you are beginning to see the negative effects of your own sin nature, your own desire to sin, your own bent to sin. And you see those things, and does that cause anything in your heart? Do you care about the fact that you have violated God's law, and there is a serious impediment? There's a serious barrier between you and God. Does that have any impact on you at all? That's godly sorrow. When you begin to see that and you say, something isn't right here. Something needs to be fixed, and the problem is me. That's godly sorrow. And there's an assuring promise in this. Because some people get worked up like, I know, I remember praying, and I remember some of the things I feel. Did I have enough repentance? Did I repent enough? Well, just think, were you sorry over your sin? I mean, a godly sorrow. Not, you know, how your sin affected you, not you got caught, but how my sin affected God. Were you sorrowful about that? If the answer is yes, you have the promise that godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance results in salvation. It's kind of like, you know, getting on a people mover at the airport. You know, the flat things. Have you ever gone on one of those? Right. You step on it and it's moving. So you make that first step and I can't do it. All right. All right. And you just start moving. All right. Standing still. You just take that step. There's godly sorrow. It works repentance, and repentance turns into salvation. That's one component. The second there in Acts 20:21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a belief. But more than just there's a lot of people that describe salvation as, you know, I believe that Jesus existed. I believe he died and rose again. Okay, in your environment, does it really take that much, quote unquote, faith to make a mental assent like, oh, yeah, I believe it happened? No, this is more than just, I think it actually happened. Now, you got to start there. But faith is a belief, and it is a belief that is more a complete trusting. For some of you, this means that you stop trying to do salvation on your own. Because doing salvation on your own is not faith. Doing salvation is, I'm going to do this, so I really trust myself. And I'm not trusting God. Some of you were in Sunday school on Sunday when I was hoping Elijah was here today. You remember when Elijah came in on Sunday? What he did? Everyone was kind of laughing. All right, he got to his chair. And I'm not even sure I can do it, but I'll try, right? He got to his chair and he just was like, you remember that? You know, that exhibits a lot of trust in that chair, because that could have been the most embarrassing experience of his life. Wouldn't that have been fun to watch? You know, he got one of those broken chairs without the latch on the side, and just, I mean, the whole thing folded and he wound up on his back on the floor. That would have been funny. The point is, he just completely threw himself on that chair. And threw himself, like literally. On the assumption that that chair would hold him up. You know, that's what kind of faith is. We throw ourselves on what God has said. Like, God, you said that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm calling for salvation. You said this. I'm throwing myself on what you said. There's also a little bit of uncertainty there. It's kind of like when you're driving, all right, and somebody tells you to let go of the wheel. Let go of the wheel? I mean, if I don't steer, then who's going to steer? Let go of the wheel. And there is that moment of uncertainty. That's faith, when we trust, when there is a belief, a complete trusting. And of course, the opposite of faith is fear. Fear and doubt. The devil is the one that wants to come along and say, did you really do that? Did that really work? Is that really enough? You probably needed to do more. You probably didn't do enough. That's the opposite of faith. There's that aspect. Well, are you sure it's going to work this time? Because you don't want to make a false profession. Now, I understand that sentiment, but understand where that's coming from oftentimes. So don't act on what's God. Don't seek God. Don't act on what God is doing in your life right now, because after all, you don't want it to not work out. I'm pretty sure God says that today is the day of salvation. So that would be a thought that is in direct violation of what God says. I'm pretty sure I know where that thought's coming from. The opposite of faith. Why is this such a big deal? Let's bring this back around to Daniel and then we'll be done. All right. Romans chapter 8. Why is this such a big deal? Why is it a big deal to have the foundation of salvation, to be secure in that foundation of salvation? Why is it so important? Why do we constantly visit this subject over and over and over again in our church? What is the importance of this? Here is the importance. Romans chapter 8. Because this makes all the difference. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9 says, but ye, and he's talking to the believers at the church at Rome, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that means that we look at someone, or maybe even look at ourselves, and we do not sense the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What does that verse tell us about our spiritual condition? We are none of His. Which means, if we flip that around, how can we tell that we are His? It's by the work of the Spirit of God. So when you got saved, literally God moved into your life. He moved into the apartment called your heart, and he's there. He's living there. And when that happens, there's a change that takes place. There's something that is there that wasn't there. That's the most obvious statement in the world. When the Holy Spirit moves in, there's something there that wasn't there. But there's truth to it. Skip down to verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, beareth witness with our spirit, that third component of you, you're made of body, soul, and spirit, The Spirit of God communicates with your spirit that we are the children of God. And then it goes on to describe what a glorious position that is. We won't take time to look at it. The Spirit itself moves in, and there is a change. There is something there that wasn't there. Because the only thing that will give you the power to resist what the world wants to do to you in your life is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. That's the only difference. If you sit here today and you're lost, you do not have the Spirit. And so therefore, you do not have the power and the ability to resist the temptations that are going to start coming your way, if they haven't already come your way. It is the Spirit of God that makes all the difference. You know what I read this morning? I read the verse in 2 Corinthians that talks about how that God has given us the earnest of His Spirit. And then in the context, He's talking about how one day we're going to go to heaven to experience relationship with God face to face. So what God is saying through Paul is that the Holy Spirit, when I was given the Holy Spirit when I was 15 years old and I got saved at summer camp in Missouri, when that happened, I received the down payment of what heaven is. So a down payment is just a little bit of what the big thing is. So a down payment is, all right, so if you use an FHA loan and you want to get a house, your down payment is normally 10% of the purchase price. So if the home is $250,000, you need to have $25,000 to put down. All right, that is a small portion of the big portion. So the Spirit, when I received the Spirit, God gave me a small portion of what the big portion is. What is the big portion? It's heaven and full communication and connection with God. When I got saved, I received a piece of that. When you got saved, you received a piece of that. That is a real relationship with God. Whereas before, you didn't have it. So think about this morning. Personalize it. Do I have a real personal relationship with God? Do you? And the answer to that is yes or no. Do I have a clear, then definitive starting place as salvation of my walk with God? Is there a clear, definitive starting place? You say, why is that so important? Because that's when the Holy Spirit came in. That's what enabled communication with God. And before, you were kind of floating around thinking, what is everyone talking about when they're talking about God speaking to them and all this? I don't get it. It was a significant change. It was a big deal when it happened. When was that starting point? I would encourage you to, you got your notes out. If you have a starting point, write down your starting point right now. My starting point was, say, well, I don't remember the exact date. Well, that's fine. Give a little context. My starting point was when I was in this place and God worked and then I called upon the name of the Lord. I prayed. Do you have that? Is the Holy Spirit living within and do you sense His work in your life? If He is and God is leading and directing you, that's evidence of true salvation. You can say, no, I know He's there. I know He's guiding and leading. I know how He's dealing with me on a daily basis and He's drawing me to a walk with God. Okay, that's good. That's a good evidence that He is there. If you don't have that, that's good evidence that He's not there. There's no connection. What made the difference when the entire world got flipped upside down for Daniel? When his life and his existence got dramatically altered in a moment of time. What made the difference between him just sort of sinking to, all right, well, I guess I'm just going to do what I want, sinking to the common denominator versus him rising to the occasion, which is what we're going to see as we go throughout this week. What was the difference? The difference was Daniel had a real relationship with God. What's the difference between some of you? I hope it's higher than 60%. I hope it's 100%. What's the difference between that 60% of you going on and rising to the occasion and living your lives for God and glorifying Him versus sinking to the common denominator of what everyone else is doing around us? What's the difference? The difference will be whether or not you are truly and genuinely saved, and then tapping into that power that you have, the Holy Spirit of God living in your life. That is the difference. Do you know that you belong to the Lord? And let me just say, if you don't, that is a matter of serious urgency. That is not to be played around with. Get serious about doing something about it. Take a step. Talk to someone. Step outside your own pride to admit that, hey, I've got an issue here and I need some help. It is that important and it is that urgent. If you're struggling, if you have questions, don't be afraid to reach out. Come talk to me. Talk to one of us. If that's really, really scary, talk to another adult, your parents. Maybe they're less scary, right? I got candy on my desk, right? Just to make it less scary. Come and get some candy and let's talk. But don't be complacent and just say, well, I'll deal with this another time. If you have other spiritual issues, the same thing. Don't be afraid to come and deal with those things. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's the devil that wants you to just sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist and say, oh, it'll happen one. No, it's not an accident. It doesn't happen by mistake. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for Daniel and his example that before the trial came, there was something there. Something that was real. Something that was personal. And I pray for every one of these young people that there will be something in their life. Something there. Something real. Something personal. Something that will make the difference for the rest of their lives. And I pray for those that might be struggling, that might have questions, that are just unsure, that you would help them to not be content to live in that position. That they would have a desire to take a step forward, a desire to seek after you, a desire to get this matter settled, because we know that it is your will that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not in the months ahead, but today. And I pray that they would make it an important matter to seek after you. Pray that you bless the rest of our week as we dig in and study the life of Daniel. May use it in our lives to challenge and strengthen us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.